For those who might be new this morning, my name is Wally. Pastor Steve called me last night and said they are in Washington, D.C. area having a great time. Said they're riding the subways quite a bit because it's more expedient than driving a car. Bow with me for prayer, would you please? Thank you, Father in heaven. Thank you for this 10th chapter of Mark. Thank you for right now and the little guys and gals in the kids' church. Just bless the teachers and the assistants. May the little guys and gals have ears to hear what is being taught. And thank you for this while together in that name that's above all other names, Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 10, starting first verse. Then he arose from there, he meaning Jesus, from there, where? There is Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that when they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We can see in the second verse here, the Pharisees have come with ulterior motives, asking this testy question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's interesting to me that the Pharisees were asking Jesus this question about 2,000 years ago, and I was thinking about 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, Moses had to deal with the same issues, and he penned the law of Moses regarding marriage and divorce. And today, still a question considered so controversial by so many. If I would ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to do that, but if I would ask, how many are married? How many divorced? How many widowed? How many divorced and remarried? How many single? Aren't we just like the people back a couple of thousand years ago in the time of Jesus? And 5,000 or 6,000 years ago in the time of Moses, we haven't changed. And so the Pharisees, with their ulterior motives, what did they believe? They believed in the law of Moses. But, you know, they were infamous for adding their own rules to the law of Moses. One of their rules was that a wife could not divorce her husband. She could, however, petition the court to force her husband to divorce her. And on what grounds? Maybe on the grounds of a disgusting occupation like tanning, or a disgusting disease of some kind, she could petition the court to force her husband to divorce her. another example of the double standards that the Pharisees had. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 5 that we read, how he defended Moses' sensitivity to the hardness of the people's hearts. But ultimately, God's design as creator is that the two would become one flesh and so joined together. They're not to be separated. And that warning is right there in verse 9. What God has joined together, let no man separate. In the expositor's Bible commentary, it's pointed out that Moses' permission to divorce was an accommodation to human weakness, but it is not God's intention in marriage. Expositors makes the, points out we should make a distinction between the absolute will of God and Moses' provision to limit and control the effects of sin. In the parallel passage, the one that goes with what we've just read in Mark 10, Matthew 19, 1 through 12, if any of you would like to turn there, please do so. Now, I'm not going to read all of Matthew 19, 1 through 12, because it's essentially the same story. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, if you move down, please, to verse 9. Jesus speaking, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In this Matthew passage, verse 2, if you'll notice, says Jesus healed them. In our Mark 10 section, verse 1, says Jesus taught them. It's the same story. And I was wondering why Matthew and Mark, two gospel writers, one would say Jesus taught them and the other say Jesus healed them. And this is a bit of conjecture on Wally's part, but I was thinking, how often have the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, been absolutely healing to us? In Matthew's account, there are more details. Verses 9 and 10, the disciples, come to the conclusions, better not to get married. Why? Because so many commit adultery, so many get divorced. And again, in verse 11, you can see Jesus' response to their conclusion that not everyone can accept that. It's better not to marry. Jesus clarifies there are three kinds of eunuchs. Some people born without the usual desires. Some people are physically altered by surgical procedure. And still others have elected to be so committed, so dedicated to the kingdom of heaven that control of desires is not a problem. I think most of us can see that we are designed for marriage. I know I sure am. Mary and I are into our 54th year of marriage, still learning to keep our eyes on Jesus, not so much on each other, but on Jesus, and it really works. And now, how can we really consider these issues without moving for a little bit to 1 Corinthians 7? So if you'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 7, I'll give the verses in just a moment. In this chapter, the seventh chapter, Paul's overarching concern is what would be the least distraction to be married or to be single in serving the Lord. In the chapter, Paul says, to the unmarried, stay that way. To the widows, stay that way. However, he does concede it's better to marry than struggle with control. And to the married, he says, stay that way unless you have an unbelieving spouse who chooses to leave. And again, his concern, how will we be the least distracted in following the Lord Jesus? Now, a couple of verses, if I could draw your attention in this 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Verse 20. Paul says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Down to verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. You know, in verse 26, you know, in the New International Version, is in verse 26, it says, the time is short, and because there is such a crisis, each one should stay the way he or she was when called. Verse 27, if you're married, stay that way. If you're unmarried, don't look for a spouse. However, there's no sin if you do get married. Again, Paul's concern that we're the least possibility of distractions in living for the Lord. Now, I want to read, draw your attention to verses 29 through 31. When I first read these verses years ago, I thought, wow, these are strange verses. Okay, 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Really? Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. I think Paul is giving us examples here of how not to be distracted in the short time. Now, if he said it was a short time, about 2,000 years ago, how much shorter is it now? And I think Paul in these verses, if you're married, be careful not to be distracted or pulled away from your devotion to the Lord. If someone dies or there's a very sad situation, be careful not to be overwhelmed in your sadness or your grief, because that would be a distraction from serving the Lord. If there is an occasion to revel in happiness, some happy circumstance, be careful not to get on an emotional roller coaster. If you buy or purchase something, don't be possessive about it. It's not yours to keep. If the things of the world have come to you, do not be engrossed in them. And summing this up a bit more briefly, I think Paul is saying, don't be too sad. That's a distraction. Don't be too happy. That's another distraction. Don't be caught up with material things, a whole bunch of distractions. And verse 35, if you want to look at that, and Paul says, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Ultimately, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 says that. And here I'm moving from one end of the continuum to the other in my thoughts. That famous commentator Chuck Smith I've heard him say more than once, not one size fits all. Here's some quotes about marriage. I think most of us remember the famous car maker Henry Ford. And once he was an interviewer, put this question to him. Mr. Ford, to what do you attribute your 50 years of successful married life? And he answered, the formula. It's the same formula I have always used in making cars. Just stick to one model. For married people, keep thy eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards. A wife speaking says, we've been married a year and never quarreled. If a difference of opinion rises and I'm right, my husband gives in. But what if he's right? That has never occurred. Success in marriage consists not only of finding the right mate, but also in being the right mate. Okay, back to Mark. I've lost my place here. Mark 10, verse 13, Mark 10. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. You know, there needs to be in all of us that temper and disposition of little children. We need to be inquisitive like they are, believing. We need to be under government authority just as kids are under parental governance at home. We need to have an easy dependence on the Lord just as kids depend on their parents. At verse 16, and he took them up in his arms. Obviously, these were small children because he took them up into his arm. We need to be like them. We need to be childlike, not childish. So what are children like? Here's some quotes. There's only one pretty child in the world, and every mother has it. A boy is a noise with dirt on it. Children are natural mimics or copycats. They act like their parents in spite of every attempt to teach them good manners. Verse 17, now as he, meaning Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in the life to come." Doesn't say that, does it? It says, in this time we'll receive 100-fold. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The one came running. One of the Bible commentators points out this was a young synagogue ruler, and he's in a sense kind of setting aside his dignity because he's running and he's not walking to meet Jesus. And he calls Jesus the good teacher, and Jesus right away, his, "Why do you call me good teacher?" And why would Jesus bring that question to the young synagogue ruler? No one really knows, but perhaps Jesus was trying to draw attention to his deity to see if the young synagogue ruler was aware of who Jesus was. Jesus gave some of the commandments, and the young man, "All these I have kept from my youth up." And Jesus loved him, but saw that it was an external obedience. The obstacle, the love of money, needed removing. Verse 23, note in verse 23, Jesus does not say a rich person could not be saved. The point he's making, it's difficult. 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul says, "Those who desire to get rich fall into a trap and ultimate destruction." So if there's the wish to get rich, the want, the desire, there it is, 1 Timothy 6:9, a trap and destruction. Luke 12:18 and following, it's the story of the rich man who had so much, and he's going to build bigger barns to store all his wealth. And he says to himself, "Oh, soul, be at ease." Sad story. That night his soul was required of him. Verse 24, Jesus makes it clear that it's not having riches that's the problem. It's trusting in those riches. That's the crux of the problem. Apparently, some Bible commentators think that the disciples and people of that time thought that the more materially that you had, the more of God's blessing. That's pretty popular in some places nowadays, that kind of thinking. The more you have, the more God is blessing you. And the disciples looking at themselves because they're poor. And they tell Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, didn't have much, but we gave up everything just to follow you." In verses 29 and 30, Jesus solemnly assures his disciples, "Anyone who's left all these family members and property be rewarded 100 times as much in this life." Now, backing up just a little to verse 21 again, where Jesus said to the young ruler, rich young ruler, synagogue ruler, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. So what if you are rich, a rich Christian, a rich believer? Matthew Henry weighs in on this, and he says, "Every man, according to his ability, must relieve the poor. The rich who do not trust in their riches and easily part with their wealth for Christ have overcome that difficulty, the barrier. Conversely," Matthew Henry says, "the poor man who has so little and sets his heart upon that little will not be able to follow Christ." Excuse me. What does Jesus' promise of 100-fold mean in verses 29 and 30. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, it will be a new community in which the believer in Jesus comes. Multiplied relationships, often closer and more spiritually meaningful than even blood ties. Verse 31, where Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. We have to remember, it doesn't say everybody, it says many. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Whether rich or poor on this earth, God evaluates his followers and sets a new order and sequence of positions. Here's some quotes about wealth, riches. Wealth is no harm, but the inability to give it up is deadly. This next quote, pretend like you're a farmer. Man takes great pains to heap up riches, and they are like heaps of manure in the furrows of the field, good for nothing unless they are spread. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Kind of hang on to that word ransom, if you will. Jesus and the disciples are going for the last time to Jerusalem. This trip is unusual because this time Jesus is walking ahead of the disciples. Some think it's because the disciples are afraid, and they think maybe he was walking ahead to give them courage. Jesus at some point takes them aside and he tells them again. He's already told them several times before. He did in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31. We're going to Jerusalem. The men are going to put me to death. You know, horrible news. But I'm going to rise from the dead. Oh, stunning, astonishing. James and John, right after this, had the audacity. Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, I want to be on your right hand, my brother on your left hand. How about it? It's one Bible commentator says, how preposterous, presumptuous, that after Jesus says, just announce, he's going to die. Horrible news. But he's going to rise again. Stunning, astonishing, colossal news. And we have to remember Luke 18:34. shows they did not understand. Why didn't they understand what Jesus was saying? Because it was hidden from them. You find that in Luke 18:34. Apparently, their idea was, the concept was that Jesus would take over as king, set up his kingdom, drive out the Romans, and then grant their requests for prestigious positions in his kingdom. Notice verse 41 says the other disciples were indignant at James and John for trying to weasel in and get these high positions. And are we tempted? I hope we're not tempted to think, well, what can you say? Those are Jesus' disciples, motley crew. But wait. You know, the disciples made their requests face-to-face with Jesus. We make our requests in prayer, don't we? And if we're really honest, don't we sometimes pray, make our requests with selfish concerns while ignoring people and matters far more important? How very much we're just like the disciples, aren't we? And how patient, how really patient Jesus was. He starts to explain, guys, I know you want to be great. And that's good to want to be great, but you're going about it the wrong way. If you want to be first of all, you got to be last of all. You got to be everybody's servant. And verse 45, just to draw your attention to that last verse I'm covering, where it says, well, let me do it again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Ransom in the Greek culture was commonly understood to be the price to set a slave free. Ransom money. How often, if ever, do we think of ourselves at one time as slaves? But now we're set free by Jesus' body and blood. His body and blood, the rescue, the ransom for all of us. Who at one time, think about it, we were held captive to our wrongdoing, our basic nature to sin, just born that way, comes naturally, hopelessly enslaved. But I love that in Daniel 7:9, where it says, the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is on his throne of blazing fire. And how incomprehensible that God would love us that much to send his son Jesus for all us little human ickies. And he did. Aren't we glad? The ransom, his blood and body to rescue us. Scripture says that Jesus, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured the cross, you know, excruciating physical pain and the weight of all our ugly sins on him. Endured the cross, despising the shame, executed and put to death like a criminal. Before this horrible, yet so wonderful event took place, Jesus predicted he would give his body, the bread of life, to bring life to all who would believe. Do you believe? Do you accept this ransom for you? Have you been rescued? Are the ushers here? We're ready for the ushers to come. I guess my timing is a little bit off. Sorry. Like to, if the ushers come, please. Sorry, Joe, my time was a little bit off. Maybe a whole lot. I'd like to, before I pray, just ask that all of us hold the communion elements so we can partake of them together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you so much for the blood and body of Jesus. And we want to just, from the bottom places of our hearts, be thinking about that in these next few moments. In his name, amen.